I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John, chapter 1, we'll look at in just a couple of moments at the beginning of our lesson. As has been stated, we're grateful for those who are with us visiting. Hope that you come back every opportunity that you have. Around 90 AD, around 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection, John is the only apostle still alive. All the other ones are dead, as history tells us. All of them have died deaths of martyrdom. One was crucified like Jesus, but upside down by his request. Another one had his head dashed by a club. Another one was thrust through with a spear. Not to say that John had it easy. He, during the time of Domitian, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was living in Ephesus at the time. Patmos was an island, really a rock, about 10 miles by 6 miles, where prisoners and other undesirables were banished by the Roman Empire. John existed there for a time. After the death of Domitian, he was allowed to return once again to Ephesus, and he gives us a gift by writing this letter, among some others that he writes, but he writes 1 John, and he tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John was in a unique place in the history of the world. He was one of the people who was able to live during the lifetime of Christ, a very large number. He was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ that was able to hear his teaching and see his miracles. He was one of the 12 apostles who were able to spend in an intimate way the 3 years that Jesus went about teaching and preaching. He was part of the three, Peter, James, and John, who were able to witness things that even the other apostles, much less the disciples, much less the world who lived at that time, much less those in history, have been able to see. And what he writes for us, and he emphasizes here as he begins this first letter, he says that we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have handled. And he emphasizes that through this. John had a unique opportunity to, with multiple senses, experience the word of life, experience Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And not only is he able to experience that, but he tells us about it. He gives us his testimony. He tells us who Jesus was and what he did so that we might be able to have fellowship, so that our joy may be made full. So, with the help of the Holy Spirit, these have been written and preserved for us so that we can have a basis, a strong basis for our faith. We have been talking this year about rise up and build. For us to have a strong wall, we have to have a strong foundation. And what God gives us in this testimony, as well as the testimony of the rest of the New Testament and even the Old Testament, gives us a strong foundation upon which we can build our lives, upon which we can build the church, upon which we can build all that will bring glory to God. So in our lesson this morning, I would like to really focus in on this unique individual, John, the eyewitness testimony that that he preserves for us. Let's begin in the book of John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter. If you have your New Testaments, I would encourage you to follow along as we go through this testimony that you might be able to not only hear it, but also see it, look upon it, consider it, perceive the meaning, and understand the basis of this evidence, the basis for our faith. In the first chapter of John, we find, we begin in verse 35, that the next day John, this is speaking of John the Baptizer, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, in just a verse or two, we're going to individuals. I'm not sure that my battery is not going out here, so I'll just stick by the mic. I'll just stick by the mic here. All right. So, we were in John chapter 1 and verse 35 and so on, where Andrew is going to be one of the ones, disciples, who is specifically identified as one of these two. The other one is a mystery, doesn't tell us. There might be Thomas, might be some others. But I think there's a very good chance it's John. Because about a year later, when Jesus calls his apostles, his disciples, to follow him, we have Andrew and Peter, who are brothers, and James and John, who are partners with them, in their boat, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and immediately they come. So there's a very good chance that Andrew, who's going to go and get Peter in just a moment, is with John. So if that's the case, whether this is John or whether it's another occasion, John has an opportunity to, at the very beginning, be an eyewitness of Jesus. So let's read what happens in this case, because if it's not John, I'm sure it's very similar. We continue there in verse 38. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So it's interesting what happens in this occasion, as I'm saying, it seems like this is going to be a pattern that occurs over and over again as Jesus introduces himself. He says, "Come and see. Come and hear what I have to say. Come and understand who I am, what the basis of my claims are." And when they see and when they hear Jesus Christ, they have a response to that. And that is, they come to the conclusion, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one that the prophets have spoken of in the Old Testament. So at the very beginning here, we find that there is eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is. Now, this is going to become very important even in the first century. John is writing this about 90 or so AD, about 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you would think that short a period of time after the actual person of Jesus on the earth, the Son of God on the earth, that everyone in the world would be united on who Jesus was, but that's really not the case. Even among Christians, there were several divisions, several groups that had emerged. There was the Ebionites. They denied the divinity of Christ and said that Jesus was simply human. There was also the Docetites who said that Jesus was not human. Jesus was only divine. He was kind of like a phantom or a ghost as he moved about on the earth. And then there was the Cerinthians who said that there was a God, Jesus, the Son of God, and there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, And at the baptism, they united together. This God came into this human being and lived for 3 years, but then separated before the death, because certainly God cannot die upon the cross. And then you had, which I'm sure you have heard more about, the Gnostics, who kind of pulled all of this stuff together and twisted it all up into their own philosophy. So even at the end of the first century, there were individuals who were denying either the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or the pulling of those two things together. So it is important for John then to say, let me just take you back to the beginning. In the beginning, disciples of John of the baptizer went to Jesus, and Jesus says, come and see. Come and hear. I want you to have eyewitness testimony of who I am. And so in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. When he begins his gospel about Jesus Christ, he begins with the divinity of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He begins his gospel, Jesus was God, Jesus is God, and Jesus became flesh. He became a human being just like us. You know, in the 21st century, we place a great deal of emphasis on the scientific method. We want to be able to observe things. We want to see things. We want to put them in a test tube so that we can examine them, so that they can see, we can see how they react to other elements. In a very real sense, God was put into a test tube. God was put into the flesh. And man was able to observe the interaction of God and man, and the interaction of God and man as he interacted with other individuals, with the various circumstances of life. It is empirical evidence that John is writing about. Empirical evidence of who Jesus was, who Jesus is. Now, we could spend a lot of time actually going through the life of Jesus Christ and talking about all of the things that John, the apostle, was able to witness, have eyewitness. There were some things that even just these three, Peter, James, and John, were able to witness, like the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were privy to be able to see that and give testimony of that. We're going to, because of time, not go through all of those miracles and teachings of Jesus, but just look at some of the major things that happened in his life. For example, the transfiguration. If you would, let's go to Mark's account, Mark chapter 2, where Mark talks about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on a mountain. And it gives us some details about what happened on that day. In Mark chapter 2, we'll pick up the reading here in verse 2, where it says, immediately many gathered together. I'm sorry, this should be chapter 9. Looked at my notes wrong. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. Yes, that's more like it. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. He's going to explain what that means. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them and Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Here we have an instance in the life of Jesus where just 3 individuals on the earth were able to witness, Peter, James, and John. They're on this mountain, and it says that Jesus was transfigured. Now, we don't know exactly the internal, what was taking place with Jesus, but we can see what was happening by the external, that his clothes became brilliantly white. He began to shine. It's almost as if here Jesus is, the God coming into the flesh, and he's walking on the earth for this period of time. But this time on the mountain, when Moses and Elijah come to talk to Jesus, was a time when the divinity of Jesus could not be handled within this flesh. That it began to, just the brilliance of it, just the glory of it began to be released through his flesh so that he became this brilliant, this whiteness. So much so, Peter doesn't know what to say. He says this about building tabernacles, but it says, the text says, that he said that just because he had no idea. What does this mean? I don't understand. Here this Jesus, a man that we've been walking around with, all of a sudden this glory has come out. And Moses, through whom the law was given, and Elijah, who was a great prophet of God, is now speaking with him. It was just too much for him to handle. But God clarifies for him. Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Notice how Mark tells this. He doesn't just tell what was said. This is my beloved son. Hear him, which is significant. God the Father specifically showing that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that has authority. Jesus is the one who is revealing not just the message of God, but God himself in his radiance in front of them. But it says that there was a cloud that overshadowed them. He's talking about what they could see. He says that there was a voice that came out of heaven. It's talking about what they could hear. Once again, that's how humans gain information. These are data points, what we get from our senses. And it identifies that individuals, these three who were able to witness this of Jesus, were able to have their senses overwhelmed with what they heard and what they saw. We continue reading there in verse 8 where it says, suddenly, when they looked around, once again, they're gathering more evidence. They saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, this is interesting here, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things which they had seen till the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. Mark's writing this. How did Mark know about this? Matthew writes about this. How did Matthew write about it? How did he know about it? Luke writes about this. How did Luke know about it? Now, you could say, and rightly so, it is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could reveal it through them, but maybe it is also that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and so these three individuals, the only eyewitnesses that were able to see this, were able to transfer this information onto them. In fact, if you would, go to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting that Peter does just that. He emphasizes or he alludes to this fact. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll pick up the reading in verse 16. It says, and we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we have heard this voice which came from heaven and we were with him on the holy mount. I believe Peter is referencing back to this occurrence here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, we heard it. We saw it, and I'm telling you about it. Now, Jesus had said, don't tell about it until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and Peter was able to tell it. Mark was able to tell it, and Matthew, and Luke, because this important eyewitness is given to us so that we might have a basis for our belief. You know, in the first century, they didn't have the ability to have wiretaps and do carpet findings where they're looking for strands of hair or carpet and putting them under a microscope in order for them to take something to the court of law. In the Old Testament, they had courts of law and they were able to convict individuals and even punish them for the crimes that they did on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the law that gave, not just one witness, not just circumstantial evidence that could not convict an individual. Two or three witnesses. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said in Matthew chapter 18, if you have a quarrel, if somebody has sinned against you, you are to, number one, go talk to that individual to try to solve it. But if that individual will not repent, what do? You take two or three witnesses. And if they will not hear them, then you're to take it before the church. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, do not receive an accusation against an elder unless it be by the mouth of two or three witnesses. When Jesus is on the holy mount of transfiguration and he wanted individuals to know what happened on that time, what did he do? He took with him three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, so that that testimony might be validated, so that it is sufficient for us to recognize that this is in fact eyewitness testimony that we can have as a basis for our belief. John said, I heard, I saw, and I proclaim. Let's move forward in the life of Jesus to some intimate times just before his death in the book of John in the 13th chapter. There are several things that John in particular was able to witness by hearing and seeing Jesus. In chapter 13, we find that the account is of the Last Supper, the Passover feast, where Jesus eats with his apostles. And he's able to speak to them, and they, these 12, are able to hear things. Later, 11, are able to hear things that the rest of the world are not able to hear. But John has some specific things that he is able to have witness of that he passes along to us. We pick up the reading in verse 21. This is John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's interesting. Of all of the people of the world and all of the disciples and all of the apostles and even of the three, Peter, James, and John, it is John that is described as the one whom Jesus loved. He is the one, we continue there in verse 23, who is leaning on Jesus' bosom. Simon Peter, verse 24, therefore motioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread, and when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. It's interesting that, I think to picture this, we don't need to see Jesus sitting around a table, sitting in chairs with his apostles. They didn't have chairs back then. What they would do is they'd have a short table, and they would have carpets around the table. And they would actually be laying with their feet behind them, laying usually on one arm, and they would eat with one hand. So they would be able to sometimes even lean on one another as they would be eating and be very close. John apparently was the one that was right by Jesus, and he was able to lean back and kind of whisper to Jesus, what do you mean? Who is it? And Jesus identifies that it is Judas, and Judas goes out and is going to betray Jesus Christ. But he has this ability to have this intimate conversation with Jesus about what's going to take place. We go a little bit further in the story in Mark chapter 14. Mark tells us about Jesus after he has this conversation with the 11. He goes out and crosses over the brook Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in chapter 14 of Mark, in verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And he went and he prayed once again. So in this very crucial time in the history of the world, in this very difficult time for Jesus Christ, knowing what was going to take place on the cross, his disciples, his apostles were with him, but he chooses just three, Peter, James, and John, to go a little bit further. And they're the ones that are really going to be the eyewitnesses of what takes place, although, unfortunately, they fall asleep while Jesus is praying this prayer. And Jesus has to come and awaken them once again. But John is part of this party of individuals who's able to witness, as much as they could with their eyes opened, the suffering, the struggling, the sorrow that Jesus Christ felt at this time. He was very privileged to have this intimate relationship with him. Let's go a little bit further. After Judas betrays Jesus, Jesus is going to be placed in put on trial, and we find that John had a very special role during this time as well. Chapter 18 and verse 12. It says, "Then a detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient for one, that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." I'm going to suggest that that's John. I mean, we know Peter followed him, and Peter's going to deny him. But there's another disciple. John also follows. We pick up the reading in verse 15. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtroom of the high priest. Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.'" And he continues on there. Peter is going to deny him three times. John is able, because of his relationship apparently with the high priest, to actually be a witness of the court proceedings with Annas and Caiaphas in order to hear the testimony that is given concerning Jesus Christ. He is able to be a witness of what takes place with Peter and the denials that Peter had as well. He has this special access. And so here we are in the 21st century, a couple thousand years later, we're able to have an eyewitness view of the most significant events that are going to take place in the history of the world in regards to our salvation. That is the last night of Jesus, his praying in the garden, his court proceedings, his crucifixion, his resurrection. John is able to give us eyewitness testimony, empirical evidence of what took place at that time. And if you think about it, you know, if Jesus were just deity, not man, he wouldn't have to worry about the death. But it says that as he thought about that death, he prayed, as it were, great drops of blood, that cup could pass from him. If Jesus was just human and not deity, he would not be able to see into the future to know what was going to happen in this death. But the fact is, it is this perfect blending together of both God and man in this being of Jesus that went through this process. And John says, I saw it, I heard it, and I proclaim it to you as an eyewitness, as an eyewitness of these events. So let's look at the death of Jesus Christ, because once again, John is this eyewitness of the various things that took place. In chapter 19 and verse 1, Jesus is scourged and a crown of thorn is placed upon him. Let's jump ahead to verse 17. And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, and they crucified him and two others with him, one on one side, Jesus in the center. So Jesus is here outside of Jerusalem, and he is being crucified. Was John there? Did John see? Did John hear what was happening? Well, we know he was there. Because let's jump ahead to verse 26. It says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, Jesus sees John and said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus has a conversation with John. Jesus gave John the responsibility of caring for his mother. Perhaps, speculation on my part, perhaps that's the reason why he lived longer. Perhaps that's the reason why he wasn't martyred early, to make sure Mary was taken care of until her death. But whether that be the case or not, John, the apostle John, is right there, is able to see, is able to talk to Jesus Christ while he is upon the cross. Once again, he confirms this is not an imposter. There is no switch that took place. This is not another individual. John knew who Jesus was. Jesus knew who John was. We go to the resurrection, chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, there's John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Notice again, this is eyewitness empirical testimony. This is not just some myth that has been passed down with some flowery, ghost-like images. These are individuals who are examining the empty tomb here. He saw these things, the linen cloths lying there. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the first disciple who came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. This is testimony of an individual who is not following some narrative that they had figured out ahead of time. It was not as if the apostles had said, okay, we're going to have to claim that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead in order for us to continue our movement. No, they didn't seem to have that concept at all. They didn't seem to even know that the scriptures had predicted that, even though Jesus himself had told them that would take place. These are not individuals who are telling or spinning a story. These are individuals who are looking at the facts and then coming to a conclusion. They go in and they see that the tomb is empty and they draw the conclusion. This, in fact, is the Son of God. You know, sometimes when we look at trials and eyewitness testimony, sometimes it's not very reliable. Sometimes a group of individuals see something that happens real fast. Maybe an accident takes place and it happens so fast, and then they're put and they're asked the questions, you know, what did you see? What did you hear? And they, they recount what they saw and they heard, but it happens so fast. Sometimes those details are in conflict with each other. That's not what we have with Peter and with John and with James and with the apostles and with what we have written in Scripture. What we have are individuals who are with Jesus for 3 years, spending days, weeks, months with, they know Jesus. They've heard Jesus. To see Jesus on the cross, there would be no way for them to make some mistake about who was there on the cross or what was happening or what they heard or this scene here at the resurrection. This is a powerful declaration of truth that these individuals are given to us. I believe that John, in his eyewitness testimony, has given to us a gift that keeps on giving. John says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The reason why we have this preserved for us by the power of God is so that we might believe. We don't believe in fairy tales. We don't believe in myths. We don't believe in a narrative that is made up by people who are trying to keep a movement alive. We have eyewitness testimony of who Jesus was. These people heard him, they saw him, they handled him, and they have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, written this down accurately so we can know exactly who Jesus is. We can believe. Now, we have to recognize that when you believe, it's going to mean something. If we believe that this testimony is true, if we believe Jesus is the Son of God, it changes our lives. Because then we recognize that what he did was to die for our sins. And we can come to him and have the forgiveness of sins. What that means, that he is now King of kings and Lord of lords, and we must obey him in all that we do. What it means, that he is the one in authority, and he is the one who is going to judge us in the last day. Yes, believing is not some academic exercise that we somehow believe and then we go on about our lives. No, it changes who we are in the presence of this being. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we would encourage you, if you have not yet given your life to him, bow before him and give him your life, for he is Lord. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become a Christian this morning. If you are one and for some reason have turned your back on him, recognize who he is and come back to him while you can. Then won't you come while we stand and sing?